let's go ahead and pray. Well, I just want to thank you for this time together. I pray your anointing upon the teaching of the word. May you help us to apply this word to our own lives, Lord. Help us to press in even further, to recognize the warnings even in our own lives, Lord, as we start to meander in things we ought not to and get further and further away from true worship of the one true living God. So I just pray that just as we study these historical accounts to the prophet Hosea, that you would by your spirit help us to see the warnings and to apply it to our own lives, our own walk. And so I pray you bless just the next 40-45 minutes of the teaching of the word. May you have a specific word for each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to just firstly highlight to you again just the backdrop, the historical backdrop. We are in the book of Hosea. We just started Hosea last week. We covered the first three chapters. We're going to cover four chapters this evening. And Hosea, he ministered to the northern tribes of Israel during the time of the divided kingdom. And so I showed you the chart that I'm kind of referring to. I'm going to put that up to the right side of me again. I just want to highlight, notice in the orange highlight that I highlighted, those are the names of the kings on the southern tribe of Judah, which is on the left column, and then the northern tribe is Israel, the tribe of Israel, and then that's on the right side. And so notice the kings that are in power during this divided kingdom time. And so we have Uzziah on the left side, and then Jotham, and then we have Ahaz and Hezekiah. Those are the kings on the southern tribes during the time that Hosea is ministering, okay? And then notice the prophets there. You have Isaiah and Micah. Now, the reason I want to draw this to your attention again, I talked about this last week, is that Hosea is ministering right around the same time as Isaiah and Micah, which is a major prophet, Isaiah, and then Micah is a minor prophet. They're ministering, though, to the southern tribes, Isaiah and Micah, but then Hosea, and then look on the right side of your chart there, on my right side, which is has Jeroboam the second as the king. But notice in yellow, I have highlighted the prophets. And so notice to the right of Jeroboam has Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. Those are all minor prophets that are ministering during the same time. Okay, so we're in the book of Hosea. So he's ministering right at the time that Uzziah and Jotham are our king, and Isaiah is ministering during that time in the southern tribes there. And so the reason I want to draw this to your attention again as we before we get into our text is that, you know, as we studied Isaiah, they were struggling with the same things because it's during the same time, and what they were struggling with was idolatry. Now, they were very religious. They were coming to temple. Now, in the southern tribes, they had a temple there in Jerusalem. In the northern tribes, they had a different temple in Samaria. Samaria was the capital there of Assyria. And so the thing is that even though they're different places, they were similar in how they worshiped the Lord, in that it was more of an outside worship. And if you remember Isaiah, especially Isaiah chapter 1, he really prophesied about that. God was saying that, you know, you're coming into the temple, into my courts, and basically I don't like it because your hearts are far from me. And he begins to prophesy a warning. Unless your heart changes, that exile is going to come, that things are going to be going from bad to worse. You know, it's the same we see in the prophecy of Hosea, only thing it's to the northern tribes. And so the king is Jeroboam the second, but Hosea, he's prophesying the same thing. And we're going to see that really highlighted in our chapters this evening. Hosea, he's giving them warning that unless you change ways, unless you stop committing idolatry and worshiping pagan gods, that judgment is going to come. And as you look at this chart that I put up to my right here, notice that judgment comes to Israel, the northern tribes, comes fairly soon. Okay, so we have Jeroboam, right? He's reigning there from 782 to 753 BC. But then notice it's only about maybe 50 years before they go into exile to the Assyrian Empire. But then notice on the left side, right, the southern tribes, that the Judah there, that the Lord spares them longer, about 140 years longer, and so they don't go into exile until 586 BC. Now, we just study that in the major prophet books of Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel, and then Daniel. We've seen that, okay? And so right now, we're studying Hosea, and it's a similar prophecy of Isaiah. Things are actually going pretty well. The nation's doing well monetarily, economically, and so basically, they're worshiping the Lord, but it's an outside worship. Inside their hearts are really worshiping other gods. And so I want to draw that to your attention because there's a lot of application in that. So as we read chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, you're going to see the application even to back in Isaiah's time in the southern tribes. But then I think there's a lot of application to today, especially in this country. You know, there's religion. People come to church, but is there really a true relationship with the Lord? Is there truly a set apartness for the Lord? Or are we looking as the church just like the world? You know, I would just say to you, as you study the books of Hosea and then also the book of Isaiah, which you already studied, you're going to see that's the warning, is that the church is, or that the nation of Israel is becoming defiled. And the application is the church today. They're becoming more like the world rather than being set apart from the world. Now they're going to church, or they're going to temple to worship. Everything looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it's not good. Okay, so remember Hosea, how it began. It's this graphic way that the Lord would underscore this warning. Remember, he has Hosea take on a harlot as a bride. And remember, he says that, prophesy that this is how Israel is to me. Israel's supposed to be my wife, but she's been unfaithful. Remember that kind of likening of marital unfaithfulness with idolatry, worshiping other gods. And now I want to just draw to your attention one verse or two verses that I think are key verses in Hosea that kind of set the backdrop. Even though Israel's unfaithful to God, and there's going to be judgment for it, and there's going to be more warnings of judgment, as we're going to see in our chapters this evening. Even though Israel's unfaithful to God, God is going to never forget Israel. He's going to be faithful to them, but it's going to be after judgment. Okay, so I want you to remember that, because throughout all of Scripture, and even in our study of Revelation all the way to then, God is not finished with Israel. And so there's ramifications, or there's consequences for their sin. And this is what we see in the prophecy of Hosea, and even in the prophecy of Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We see the southern tribes, right? The consequences of all those warnings not being paid attention to, the consequences of their sin does take them into exile. Well, it's the same chronology that we see in Hosea. There's all these warnings, and so they have about 50 years before they go into exile, but nonetheless, they don't heed to the warnings. But God, he still has a plan for them. And I want to read this to you in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Hosea writes this, or he prophesies this, and this is the word of God. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You know, it's just a wonderful principle of God's faithfulness. Even though Israel is unfaithful, that God is going to end up being faithful to her. It's just that he's going to allow her to experience the judgment so she can be corrected. And you know, he likens it to a marriage, and specifically to the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, this harlot that he's instructed to take on as a wife. We read this kind of action prophecy that's displayed for Israel. We read about this last Wednesday, but basically Gomer does play the harlot and she is unfaithful, but then the Lord instructs Hosea to take her back. And as hard as that is, he takes her back. And what really the Lord is displaying for us is the picture that he has for the prophecy of Israel coming back to him. Even though Israel has broken God's heart by playing of the harlot worshiping other pagan gods, that God still loves Israel and he's going to be faithful to bring her back, but it's going to be after he allows her to experience correction and judgment. And you know, that principle, I think, even rings loud and clear even to today. You know, when things are going good for us today, oftentimes we forget. We forget God's faithfulness and we start to dabble in things that we ought not to dabble. Our pride, you know, there's that saying, the pride we go before the fall. You know, we get so prideful in perhaps how well we're doing, or, you know, I think oftentimes, you know, we feel so strong and so invincible when we're healthy, but you know, oftentimes the Lord even allows that to happen, that we don't experience health and he humbles us. But then it could be through a job. You know, we think, oh, we're so good, and then we have this job for a long time, and all of a sudden we don't have a job, and then we can't pay our rent. And so God puts us in places, I think, to learn. He humbles us, and as he does that, he gets our attention. But he does it because he loves us. He doesn't want us to forget him. He wants us to remain faithful to him. And this is kind of what we see with the northern tribes here. And so not only the prophecy of Hosea, but the other minor prophets, they're going to be prophesying this as well. Some to the southern tribes and some to the northern tribes, as we see further along in our study of the minor prophets. But right here in chapter 4, we're going to see just this whole thing play out, that he's going to basically draw to Israel's attention that they've been unfaithful and they don't even know it. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing, like especially in chapter 4, as we get at the start here, we're going to see he's going to basically bring them to court and just say, you know what, you're going to experience judgment because you're doing something that's wrong and you don't even realize that it's wrong. Now I want to read, this is a comment by Warren Wiersbe on that point. He says this, and I thought he really hit it on the head. He said, it's a basic spiritual principle that until people experience the guilt of conviction, they can't enjoy the glory of conversion. Let me read that again. It's worded really well. He says, it's a basic spiritual principle that until people experience the guilt of conviction, they can't enjoy the glory of conversion. See, what that really means is until you acknowledge that you're doing something wrong, you're never going to be converted. You're never going to repent, right? And so the thing is that when things are going good, even though I think deep down we know when we're kind of drifting away from the Lord, you know, it's hard to acknowledge that when things are going good. When you have that good job, you're living in a good place, and you have your husband and your wife and your family, things seem to be going good, right? You're just going to church and you're kind of checking in, checking out, right? And then Monday through Friday, you do your own thing. You know, that's the subtlety there. And when things are good, we're actually playing church. We're playing religion, but it's not really a depth of worship. It's not even really a depth of relationship. And so we're actually joining ourselves to other things. We're putting God second, third, fourth. You know, we're doing those things and then we're putting other things before him. Could be a job, right? Could be a relationship. Could even be your children. These are not bad things, but unless God is first, really that's idolatry, right? It's putting other gods before him. And this is what we see spelled out here in these chapters here, that he's going to bring to their attention what they're doing wrong. So they can repent, so they can acknowledge and repent and be brought back into a relationship with the Lord. Okay, so this is kind of the direction that we're going to see here in these chapters. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge. And so he's bringing them into a courtroom, he's bringing a charge. He's saying, look, you guys are guilty of this, even though you're coming to temple and you're worshiping, right? And you're trying to look like you're religious. He said, you're doing something wrong. And he says, I'm going to bring this charge against you, okay? And it's going to be the charge of idolatry, basically. But he's going to present it to them so that they can acknowledge what they're doing wrong, so that they can acknowledge that they need to change and repent, okay? He says, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Can you imagine that? He says, even though you look religious, there's no true knowledge of who God is. Now, I think we can translate that to even today. You know, you can go to church and you can learn anything but about the Bible or God. I mean, you can go to churches where they don't even open the Bible. More it's an entertainment center, right? And so they've lost their knowledge of who God is, even though they're coming to church, even though they're doing religious things. And this is what he's underscoring. You're coming to temple, right? And this will be the temple in Samaria there. But really, you don't know God. You're religious, but you don't know God or knowledge of God in the land. It says there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn. See, they're living two different lives, right? They're religious on Sunday or Sabbath, but when they would worship. But then the rest of the days, they were doing things like the world. Okay, it says, therefore, the land will mourn. Verse 3, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So there's going to be consequences. What the Lord is saying through Hosea is that what you're doing is not really a relationship with me. It's just an outward act. And therefore, judgment's going to come, okay? You're putting other things before me. Verse 4 says, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Verse 5, therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother. When it says, I will destroy your mother, he's talking about their homeland, right? I'm going to destroy your country, right? I'm going to destroy the northern tribes. And indeed that happens. Like I said, about maybe 50 years later, right, they actually are taken by Assyria. And you know, when they're taken by Assyria, if you heard me talk about this, it was just a very devastating time, because not only did they take the northern tribes out and destroy them, they dismantled the families, and they were very a fierce nation, Assyria. When they overtook other countries, they were very, very fierce. You know, there's records that they would, when they would mix and match the families, they would take maybe the fathers and the husband from one land that they conquered, they take them to another conquered. They would lead them by hooks. They would put hooks in their jaw, and they would actually walk them all the way to these other countries. They were very fierce, very, very violent. And so the prophecy and the warning here, it literally did come to pass that basically that he allowed the northern tribes to be destroyed, and the people, they really suffered. But you know, it's in that suffering that God got their attention. And it would seem in these prophecies here, that's one of the tools that the Lord uses. He doesn't have their attention when things are going good. He has their attention when things are just very bad and they're suffering. But it's because God loves them that he's doing that, because he wants a remnant to come back into land, and they do. There's prophecies of that. But for them to change, he needs to allow them to experience some very difficult times, okay? So I don't know if you can relate to that, but we see that happen, I think, in our own lives often, right? We forget the Lord until some devastating thing happens, and then we realize that we're not so strong and that we do need the Lord. Okay, so this is kind of what's being played out here. Now, verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I want you to underscore that, highlight that in your Bible. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, it's not the knowledge that, well, I didn't know, or I never learned that. It's not because they're foolish or they're not intelligent. I want you to keep reading. It says, because you have rejected knowledge. That's the key. You see, it wasn't because they didn't know or they were ignorant of it. They knew, but they rejected the knowledge. And you know, when you kind of take that in and read that and ponder that, isn't that the same with us? I mean, even before I came to know the Lord Jesus, you know, there was something inside me that says, you know, this is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. But the thing is, I rejected it, right? I said, well, everybody else is doing it. The world says it's okay. And then so you kind of start to say, well, okay, I guess it's okay. But we've rejected the knowledge of God. And this is what they're doing. And they knew better, right? They knew. They knew what they should have done and they shouldn't have done, right? They knew how to worship the Lord, the one true living God. But generations now and generations going by, they're they're being given the knowledge, right? The knowledge is being revealed, but they're rejecting it. They're rejecting it for the way of the world. And that's what he's describing. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Now, why does he say priest? Well, I believe it's this, because really Israel, not just the northern tribe, but the southern tribes too, especially the southern tribes, they were supposed to be representing God to the pagan world. And that's what a priest does, right? He's that middle person, right? You have holy God, you have sinful man there, right? And so the priest is that mediator, and he would come with the blood, and you can study that in Leviticus, Yom Kippur. You should be in that book in your 1 year Bible reading plan. But that's kind of the position of the priest. But in a sense, Israel, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, Israel as a whole, they were supposed to be a representative of the God of heaven. What happened? They started to look more like the world, right, than representing God. But he says, I also will reject you from being priest for me. You're not representing me. Now, the thing we have to ask ourselves, right, is even in our worship today, are we ambassadors for Christ? Are we representing the one true living God? Not only in how we come to church and show everybody that we're coming to church, but how are we in the homes? How are we in the workplace? How is our language when nobody's watching? You know, what are we doing when nobody's watching? Are we representatives of the Lord? When people see us, do they see Jesus? That's the same principle here, okay? So it says, because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Because you didn't want to know me, I'm going to not know you. I'm going to reject you. That's what he's saying. I'm going to allow you to depart. Verse 7 says, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. They actually love the way of the world, right? There. And again, I mentioned this, that this is in good times in the northern tribes there and the southern tribes. And so there's affluence there. Things are going good. And so they are engaging in more and more iniquity. There seems to be no consequences, right, for them sowing iniquity. And so now consequences are going to come. The Lord says, it's time. I'm giving you the warning, but it's time. Consequences are going to come. So it says, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. Verse 10, for they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. And isn't that like it, right? You're working and you're sowing to the world, but you just don't seem to have enough. Never satisfied. That's how it starts. You know, you're putting all this time and energy, right, to try to sow to your flesh, basically, right, to get ahead, and then you never seem to be satisfied. That's how it starts. And so he says, they shall commit harlotry, but not increase. They're going to sow to their flesh, but they're never going to be satisfied. And that's the way the world, isn't it, right? Once you want something in the world, boy, you want something else, even if you get it. And if you don't get it, you keep on wanting it, right? And so that's the deception of the world. You're never satisfied. The only thing that's going to satisfy you is Jesus. And so, you know, Psalm, oh, taste and see how good the Lord is. That's what we want to do. And so he's going to allow them to continue this way, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. They weren't satisfied with the Lord. Verse 11, they're going to identify now what exactly they're doing. And it's idolatry. Notice in verse 11 it says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Their hearts are for not God, but for other things, other gods, right? It says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Okay, so this is a picture of all the different pagan gods that they're worshiping, right? And it says, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of the harlot of harlotry has caused them to stray. Notice the term spirit of harlotry comes up a couple times. Also in verse 4 of chapter 5, it comes up. There's a spiritual kind of hunger of harlotry. Once you start to go down that route and you start to desire things other than the Lord, it starts to perpetuate it. It gets harder and harder to back out of it. And so there's a spirit of harlotry that is settled in and is causing them to place their hearts on anything else but the Lord. And so they're never satisfied. for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit a harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. So notice, it's not just the men, but it's the women also, the daughters that are worshiping other gods. They're practicing harlotry. But notice it says, for the men themselves go apart with harlots. It says that basically, I'm just going to say, the men are going to be held accountable even more. Isn't that interesting? For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Now verse 15 says, though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, nor swear on an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, hard-headed, stiff-necked, right? For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Now, forage means basically be shepherd, like they're going to be shepherded in an open country. They're going to be lost. Okay, they're going to be wandering. And so it says, for Israel is stubborn. What's going to break that stubbornness? What's going to break that pride? Is judgment. And perhaps you can relate to that, right? Perhaps you're so stubborn and you're so prideful that, you know, it's very difficult for you to acknowledge that what you're doing is wrong. And so the Lord has a way, because He loves you, because He's faithful to you to receive you back, He's going to allow you to be broken. And this oftentimes plays out in our own lives. I think we can all look back and see how, well, we're going the wrong way, and then the Lord, His hand was in it to allow something to happen that just totally shook us to the core. And then we said, okay, Lord, you win. I'm going to go your way. And if we don't go the Lord's way, but we're going to self-destruct. And so the Lord allows that to happen. And this is what is being described. That Israel is stubborn, and He's going to break their stubbornness. Now, verse 17 says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. I'm going to allow them to go this way. I'm going to remove my hand off of them, and they're going to be totally taken out. And as they're totally taken out, then they're going to come back, and they're going to repent, and they're going to ask me to restore them. That's what's going to literally happen. Now, verse 18, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Okay, chapter 5 continues on. It says, hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare in Mizpah. Now, notice it talks about judgment is coming, right? And it says, because you have been a snare in Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. These are the places where they were practicing idolatry, right? And so he says, there's going to be judgment. He says, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. This is where they were practicing idolatry. Now, verse 2. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. Though I rebuke them all, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry, notice again, the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Notice verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to His face. It's because of their pride, right, that the spirit of harlotry has settled into their hearts. The pride of Israel testifies to His face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Verse 6, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. You know, the picture is this, the sense is this, is because they have sought other gods. The Lord says, you know what? I'm going to allow you to go with those other gods. He's going to lift his covering off them, and then judgment's going to come. And you know, I think that's a real interesting principle that I believe is described all over Scripture. It's not that the Lord wants to judge. He desires mercy, but we're pushing his covering off. We're pushing his hand off as we sow to our flesh, as we start to sow to iniquity, as we continue to deny the Lord, and in our pride we continue to practice idolatry, put him second, third, fourth. We don't put him first. What happens is that the Lord, he says, if that's what you want, I'm going to remove my hand from you. And when his hand comes off, that's when judgment happens. He says he has withdrawn himself from them. You know, I got to tell you, you know, if that happens, boy, we're going to totally be reamed. I think, remember that account of the first king of Israel, Saul? Remember when the hand of the Lord came off him? Remember, because he made these great mistakes. Remember, he wanted to be priest. He tried to be priest, and you know, as one of them. And then, but all these things that he did, you know, up to there was warnings. Remember, and then basically he kept pushing the Lord's hand off him, and then the Lord just, he removed his hand, and then what did he do? He sought the witch of Endor. Remember that, toward the end of his life, he sought the witch of Endor there, and the Lord, because the Lord never answered him, he wouldn't answer him. And this is the state, you know, the Lord, as we push his hand off of us, right, he begins to remove his hand, and then when we cry out to him, boy, he's silent. And this is what we see here. He has withdrawn himself from them. And so as his hand removes from Israel, the northern tribes, they go into exile. And that's how they're broken. Now, verse 7 says, they have dealt treacherously with the Lord. They have, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Verse 8. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet of Ramah. Cry aloud of Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. There's going to be judgment coming. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. Verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precepts. What does he mean by that? He willingly walked in the wisdom of man. You know, that's really the way of the world, isn't it? That's really putting others, other gods before the one true living God. You know, we listen to everybody else but God. You know, isn't that what happens today? When people, right, they get counsel from everyone else, right? But then they forget to get counsel from God. It's almost like God is the last one on their list. Even though they go to church, even though they raise their hands and they worship, right? They willingly walk by their own human logic, right? They don't read the Word of God and believe the Word of God and walk in the ways of the Word of God. It's almost like an education that they can recite Scripture, you know, but they don't live by it. They don't allow the Scripture to permeate their lives, right? And so this is kind of that same description, because he willingly walked by human precept. They're going to temple, but they're going, or they're making decisions just like the world makes decisions. And so verse 12 says, therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. If the way you want to go is the way of the world, I'm going to allow you to do that, and you're going to disintegrate. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jarab. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Okay, so this is going to go on until they recognize what they're doing. Okay, again, things are good. They don't recognize that they're doing anything wrong. Well, got a good job. And even though they're practicing idolatry, even though they're putting God last, right? Well, I got a good job, right? I got my family here. Everything's going good, right? And so until they recognize that there's a problem, right? They're going to continue on. It says, till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face. And this is what the Lord does when he allows us to go through some very difficult times. Because if he didn't allow those difficult times to come, we'll be getting further and further away from him. Closer and closer to the way of the world. And so he puts a stop to it. He allows something to happen that gets us out of our comfort zone, that drops us to our knees, and so that we're no longer looking at these things of the world, we're looking at the Lord. Oh, Lord, help me. You ever been in that place? Lord, I'm sorry, help me, right? I didn't know what I was doing. I ignored you. And so he allows these to come until they acknowledge what they're doing is wrong. And he says, then they will seek my face. Think about how that applies to you, how it applies to me. After these things, these devastating things have happened in our lives, then we seek the face of the Lord. That's our nature, isn't it? We don't seek the face of the Lord when things are going good. Sometimes, you know, but oftentimes we wait until things are very, very difficult, very challenging. And they said, oh, Lord, maybe I made a mistake. You know, we know. I think deep down we know, but just the blessing sometimes that they put just a covering, a blinder on our spiritual walk. And so the Lord allows those things to be stripped away until we acknowledge our sin and then seek his face. He says, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Can you relate to that? In your affliction, that you're going to earnestly seek the Lord. Now, chapter 6, verse 1 says, come and let us return. Okay, so after he allows affliction to come, devastating affliction, being exiled, right? He says, come, let us return to the Lord. Okay, you see his heart? The reason why, again, he allowed this to happen is so that they would be broken of their pride, they would recognize their sin, and that they would repent and return. Okay, come and let us return to the Lord. Verse 1, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. See, this is God's faithfulness. As I mentioned, all the way back in chapter 2, as we read, right? God is going to be faithful, right? He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Now, this really is a prophecy in the latter days of Israel, that God is going to bring Israel back in. And we know that to be true. We've been studying Revelation, and we see how God is going to have a faithful remnant, right, become worshippers of the living God, and they're going to receive the new covenant in Christ in the latter days. Okay, so God is not finished with Israel. We see that throughout the scripture. We see it prophesied even right here in chapter 6. He says, they're going to return to the Lord. He says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. Verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. So notice the change. They're going to seek the Lord. They're going to pursue the Lord. But this is after they've gone through some very difficult times. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Verse 4 says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I love that. He says, your faithfulness is like the morning cloud. It's here today, but then it's gone tomorrow. But hopefully we don't find ourselves in that same description there, right? That we're just faithfulness as the weather is, right? When it's sunny, we're faithful. When it's cloudy, we're not faithful, you know? And so that's the state of Israel, though. He says, therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. Now here we go. Verse 6, an interesting verse. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What is he saying? You know, what I would really like you to do is just to be faithful. I don't enjoy watching you be judged, watching you be corrected. I think about a parent, right? A father and a mother, and when they have to discipline their child. Do you enjoy that? Well, you shouldn't, right? If you do, then you're really not a parent, right? You discipline your child because you love them, but not because you enjoy it. Your desire is that they would do the right thing. And really, it's a simple kind of explanation, but isn't that what God is saying here? Well, I don't want to do this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, right? And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Verse 7, but like men, they transgress the covenant. I had to do this because of their sin. They transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. Verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Here's a reference in verse 11, right? When I return the captives of my people. And so as defiled as they become, and as stubborn as they are, that there's going to be a time, right, that they're going to return back to the Lord. And we see that ultimately in the latter days, okay? And when God is going to preserve a remnant, right? And they're all going to turn, and they're going to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, that ultimately they're going to return back, okay? Now, verse 1, chapter 7, we're going to finish up chapter 7, another short chapter. It says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, and a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They're not fooling me, he's saying, right? Verse 2 at the end there says, now their own deeds have surrounded them, and they are before my face. Verse 3, they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. They're unfaithful, like an overheated by a baker, like an oven, heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day, verse 5, of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a reference to the northern tribes of Israel. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. You see, they're going through it, but they don't even realize, right? They don't even realize what's going on, and they don't acknowledge the Lord. They don't seek him. This is the state of the northern tribes, and so because of this, they're going to go into exile. Now, verse 11 says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to, you see, they're relying on everything but God. They're even going to pagan nations, right, to rely on them. And so he says, wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Okay, so judgment's going to come because they're trusting in the ways of the world, not on God. Now, verse 13, woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They do not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. See, they had the outward look of religion, but they're really in rebellion against God. They did not cry out to me with their heart. Their hearts are different from what they show on the outside. Now verse 15 says, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. You see, they go back to their old ways, right? Every time they have an opportunity to repent and to acknowledge what they're doing is wrong, they might do it for a little while, but they, in the end, return to their own ways. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princess shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Okay, so you can see the sense here, right? That the word of God is going out to them, right? But they don't even acknowledge what they're doing is wrong. So God has to present to them, to the prophet, and say, what you're doing is wrong. It's iniquity, right? But even as Hosea exposes that, right, there needs to be that desire to repent, to acknowledge that they're worshiping, right? They're putting other things more important than God, and they have to acknowledge that that's wrong, that that's idolatry. But in that, they have to want to repent, and it's a repentance of the heart, right, on the inside. And so, as I mentioned at the beginning, the historical backdrop is that things look pretty good at this point on the outside, but on the inside, like in Isaiah's time, the Lord is saying that no, your hearts are far from me. Everything looks good. Everything kind of sounds good. You sound religious. You're going to temple, right? You're going to church and you're worshiping with your hands up and all that. But really, you're further away from me than ever before. And I think, people, this is the application for us today. To me, this is oftentimes when I read like Hosea and these books like Isaiah, it reminds me of this country. You know, when you go to a church and they don't even open the Bible to read it, or you go to the church and they're adopting ways that are just totally contradicting the Bible, what has happened is that they become more like the world, right, rather than representatives of the one true living God. And so I believe this is kind of that same thing. And you know, just as judgment was coming upon the northern tribes and ultimately the southern tribes, I believe that judgment will come on a nation like ours unless we repent, unless we really acknowledge the things that we're doing, not just the world, the things that we're doing in the world, but I'm talking about the church. When the church starts to look more like the world than like we are supposed to according to Scripture, there's a fundamental problem. The warning goes out to us. What are we doing? And so I believe that this has vast application for us, this prophecy of Hosea. You know, when we put others before our Lord Jesus Christ, when things are more important, right, than serving our Lord, that's idolatry. And it's very subtle. But the more we do it, the more we don't recognize how far we're getting away from the Lord. And pretty soon, we're just like the world. We're a watered-down church. Nobody can tell the difference. When they look at people in the church and look at people in the world, it's the same thing. They're doing the same thing. They're acting the same way. They're talking the same way, right? They're treating each other the same way. There's no difference. And we ought to be different. You know, I always go back to thinking, you know, when you truly, even before I became a Christian, boy, when you truly meet somebody that's walking with the Lord, you can tell. Even as a pagan, you can tell. The world can tell. They're smart. And they're looking and they're seeing, right, into the church. And so are we a witness for our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. And so we're going to continue reading this prophecy. It's going to be the same, basically apostasy of Israel, right, and more warnings. And ultimately, they are going to go into exile. Okay, so we'll pick up at verse 1 of chapter 8 next week. We'll cover probably another 4 more chapters next week. It's again, a similar cadence, right? It's warnings of judgments coming unless you repent, okay? And so we'll pick up at chapter 8 next week. Right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll go ahead and close. Lord, we just want to thank you for this time in your word. Help us, I pray, to apply this word, this prophecy to our own lives. Lord, not to just read it from afar and say, how can they do that? Because there's so much application for today. So much pride, I think, even in our churches today, Lord, when things are going well, when we have everything we seemingly would need. Multiple churches to go to. I can have multiple Bibles. I can choose to go to this church or that church. And Lord, but really, we need to kind of just commit commit to you and commit to others, Lord, serving, Lord. Help us, I pray. Help us to not meander. When things are so good and we can pick and choose, Lord, that we forget. That we forget just how good we have it. And it's all from your hand. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to apply this to our own lives. Break our pride, Lord, if it needs to be broken. Help us to recognize how much we have. What you have blessed us with. And help us to not to get so prideful to think, Lord, that this can't happen to us. But I believe it's happening right now in this country. And so I believe there's also a reason for it, Lord, to waken us up. Perhaps the comfort of worshiping in this country is leaving, and maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it'll sharpen us up, Lord. And so I pray, help us, I pray, Lord. Set us apart, O Lord, that we might be that witness unto the world. Not like the world, but a witness to the world, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.